The Bible tells us here in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 22, Isaiah gives us a vision of God. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. And he's talking about the nations and the idols that men trust in. Who has announced this from old, or who has long ago since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me. The King James says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Someone has said, on what your heart delight and your soul depends, this is your God. But is that the one true God of the Bible? And the idea that we have a belief about God is really not enough to sustain us. Really, the theme of the Bible is the idea of how a sinful man can come to have a right relationship with a holy God. And that the entire theme of the Bible, the story of the Bible, is going from paradise lost to paradise regained through God's plan of redemption. And as we think about it, the most important thing in our life is having a right, life-changing relationship with God. We think about that in the type of world in which we live today. The type of world in which we live today is a world that has lots of problems. It's a worrisome kind of world. You think about the political problems that we have, upcoming political changes going on in our country. And then you have in the nations, nations like China, who is a growing economic superpower and is trying to steal secrets from the United States, military secrets from the United States. You also have Russia trying to reassert itself as a major world power, recently laying claim to the mineral resources under the North Pole. They had a submarine there, put the Russian flag there on the seafloor there at the North Pole. You had a Pakistani scientist that have sold nuclear secrets on the black market. So who has those nuclear secrets? Well, we don't know. So it's a dangerous world out there. You have a nation, a crazy nation like Iran, that's run by Islamic radicals who want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. They have rallies that says that America is the great Satan. And so we have political turmoil, we have political challenges, economic challenges that are in our society. We also face times of moral corruption. If you were to tell someone that living together before marriage, cohabiting together before marriage is a sin, the Bible calls it fornication. People will say that you're narrow-minded and that you're bigoted, and this is the modern world. And so when we have moral corruption and political conflict and national conflict in our world, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. These exact same things were the same things that were going on during the time of Isaiah. Judah was smack dab right in between the aggressive Assyrian nation, the power of Egypt, and also the rising power of Babylon. And that they were tempted to rely upon different political alliances instead of God to deliver them. They lived in a time of moral corruption. Isaiah says, woe to them that call light darkness and darkness light. That which is good, they call bad. And that which is bad, they call good. And so man hasn't changed as far as the problems that he has. And the good thing is that God has not changed, nor has God change his plan of redemption, that God can help us. And Isaiah presents to us a transcendent view of the greatness of God. In Isaiah 43 and verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. So Isaiah says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And so what is our hope in changing times is to look to the unchanging God. Now you look in the book of Isaiah where you have people tend to forget about God. And Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3 says, my people do not understand. My people do not know. They had forgotten who God was. And in fact, Isaiah 29 and verse 13, Isaiah says that they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so the Israelites, the Jews, were very religious. And the book of Isaiah talks about how they would go perfunctorily through the different rituals of worship. But he says their heart was far away from God. And so when we just do a survey of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's vision of God, Isaiah gives us opportunity for us to draw closer to God, because Isaiah 55 and verse 6, he says, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, this is the opportunity that in troublesome times and uncertain times, Isaiah says in 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And so man's greatest need is to know what his greatest need is, and that is he needs to trust in God. And that the vitality of our spiritual life will be no greater than our view or vision of God. The height of our spiritual life depends upon the height of our view of the greatness of God. So our vision of God's greatness determines the vitality of our faith. And if you feel like that God seems far away, you have to ask yourself, well, who moved? I'm going to tell you that God's not running away from you. God wants to be found. He says, call upon God while he is near, because God wants to have a close, life-changing relationship with each one of us. And I really believe that when we look at Isaiah's vision of God, it will build our faith and help us to have a stronger relationship with God. And it'll give us a faith lift. In Isaiah 43 and verse 15, God says that he is the holy king. Isaiah 43 and verse 15, I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. For thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. There is God. He says, I'm going to do something new, when he's going to bring them out of Babylonian captivity. So the idea of presenting God as a king was very familiar to ancient people. But to us, that seems like such an archaic kind of concept of being ruled by a king. In England, you have a monarchy, but basically the monarchy is something that is symbolic. It doesn't really have any legislative power or control over people. It's just something that is a historical tradition. But the idea of God as a sovereign God is the one in charge and I'm not. And I realize that I need to resign of being CEO of the universe. That is, I want to kind of control things, and I feel pressure that things are up to me because I want a certain outcome. But what Isaiah, he says, God is the one that is in charge. God is the one who is king, exalted above the nation. I want you to read with me this central vision of the book of Isaiah. This is the call of Isaiah in 740 B.C. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, that's 740 B.C., you think about if you have a president in office and he dies, or he is assassinated. Obviously what happens in the stock market? Well, the stock market takes a nosedive because of the idea of uncertainty, of change, there's instability. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, when you have a long, stable reign of good King Uzziah, and then no telling what's going to happen, I saw the Lord, here Isaiah has a vision of God, sitting on a throne. The real power in the world is not some man, not some well-connected, rich, smart man, but it's God. There's the power to control the world, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so we see that God is still on his throne, regardless of what's going on here on the earth. We need to lift our eyes up and see the greatness of God exalted on his throne. And one called out to another, verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And so Isaiah sees that God is still in control, and God is lofty and majestic. I'm going to tell you that what we get out of worship depends on what we put into seeing the greatness of God. And a lot of times when people like external stimulation to enjoy worship. And what Isaiah, when he sees God, that the greatness of God comes from our internal response to seeing who God is. And that's by the eye of faith. And he sees God as holy. And the word holy means that God is utterly transcendent or other. Above us and beyond us. He is infinite in his greatness. He is absolute and perfect in his holiness and all his divine attributes. And so worship is boring. Well, isn't that interesting? You hear some, the preacher says, worship is boring. Well, wait till let me get the rest of the sentence in there. Worship is boring to someone who has a dim view of God. If you don't get it, don't see it, by faith, it's not some physical external stimulation, but it's the spiritual stimulation that comes by a clear view of God. And so our respect for God and our worship for God and also our service for God rises or fall on our view of God. That by the eye of faith, I can see the ultimate reality, and that is God, who is awesome and mighty, who is the king over all the earth, who has infinite power. When Isaiah verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts." So when Isaiah saw the greatness of God, he saw him, his imperfection. And so when we meet God, we are changed. His holiness purifies our lives. And so when we draw near to God in worship, it should burn away the sin in our life. Notice verse 6. "Now one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coals in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." That's the altar of burnt sacrifice for sin. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Here's some burning coals that an angel takes on the altar of burnt offering, and he places it on his mouth. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've said things that are sinful." And this is the figure of a leper who would cover his mouth when he wanted to be clean, when he was identified as a leper. He says, "Unclean, unclean." It's like the mouth is the lid of all the junk and sin that goes on inside of us. And he takes this hot burning coal and puts it on his sinful lips. Oh, that's got to hurt. Something, you know, you tell your kids, you know, don't stick, something's frozen. You know, frozen metal, don't stick your tongue on that. You know, it's going to stick, it's going to hurt. Here's these burning, this burning coals, and it's going to cauterize or burn away the sin. This is a severe mercy that sin has to be burned away. And the idea we have to be convicted of our sinfulness. And it's as painful to human pride to say that I am a sinner. If you just think, if you've ever, it's a humbling exercise. Just go through and make a list of all the different types of sins that you've committed in your life. Just go through and make a list and say, "I have lied, I have stolen, I have been selfish, I've been envious, I've lusted, I've gossiped." Just go through and list all the different sins and you before God. That's a very humbling experience, and you feel totally unworthy to come into the presence of God. And therefore, only the God who deserves worship and the God who controls us and made us has the authority to forgive us. And that's really what makes worship such a wonderful, moving experience. Because he says, verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And the idea of John sees that Jesus is there with God the Father. And then I said, here's Isaiah, here am I, send me. Okay, now I'm going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In verse 8, Isaiah was a volunteer. Now it doesn't say, you know, what state he was from, but it does say he was a volunteer. Here am I, send me. The idea that when you see who God is, that worship is a privilege and it's not a dreary duty, and that serving God is not some burden, but it is an opportunity to show our gratitude for who God is and what He's done for us. So we need to make a practical, I want to make a couple of practical applications. When we think about God exalted on the throne that He rules in the universe, for example, I list there about Babylon was judged and it says it will never be inhabited again. And Brad was saying over there that he visited over in Iraq by Babylon that the Arabs, a lot of them just, they won't go near that place. It's a national monument. And the idea, Isaiah 13 verse 20 says the Arab will not pitch his tent there. He'll just stay away from it. It'll never be inhabited again. So the God who rules in the nations, Babylon fell, Assyria fell, because God rules in the nations. And we think about the idea of a Christian and what influence he has. The idea in the political season about should Christians vote? I believe that Christians should vote for the candidate who is most consistent with biblical values. Now, the nations that God allowed to exist didn't do everything necessary that He wanted them to do. That is, they were not a theocracy and they were not sinlessly perfect. They didn't do everything that God wanted them to do, but when they did too much of what He did not want them to do, they fell. And God allowed those nations that did enough of what He wanted to be done, as far as that they maintained law and order and restrained unrighteousness, that He allowed them to exist. So God allowed nations to exist who did enough of what He wanted to be done, but then when they did too much of what He did not want it to be done, they became too corrupt, too wicked, too proud, too arrogant, they fell. Therefore, Christians, as Jesus said, can be salt and light by standing up for moral values. And I believe also when we think about the greatness of God in our worship, that we need to recapture that greatness of God, that worship is astonished wonder, that we were created to worship God, and all, we can only come into the presence of God if we are cleansed, as we have clean hands and a pure heart. One time I was preaching, this was when I was preaching in South Carolina, and this fellow, he came and talked to me, and he wanted to know what I knew about what was going on in his life. And I said, well, I don't know anything in particular. And he says, you know, when I come to work, hear you preach, you are cutting me to pieces. And what it was is there were some things in his life that were wrong. And when I preach on what the Bible says about particular sins, he thought like I knew, I had some kind of secret inside information about him. And that's not true. It is that the God's Word is like a mirror, and it's also like a sword, as Hebrews 4:12 says, that the Word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the clarity of our vision of God's uplifted greatness determines the depth of our faith and the strength of our relationship with Him and the power, really, of our religion. When we meet God, we are changed, and His holiness will purify our life. And also we see that God is our almighty creator. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. All throughout Isaiah, God is exalted as the great creator. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. In verse 28, do you not know and have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That is unsearchable. And so what he's saying is, you need to see that we exist, we are because God is. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. We are simply because God is, and he created the universe. When we look around the universe, you might wonder, when you think about how vast, awesomely vast the universe is, why did God make the universe so vast and so awesome? Is to impress us with the greatness of God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And who has directed the Lord of, or as his counselor has informed him? That is, who gave him the wisdom to do all these things? And in verse 21, he says, do you not know and have you not heard and has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? That he who sits above the circle or dome or vault of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Heard one fellow mentioning that they did a survey of sixth graders in the state of California, and one of the questions supposed to be on this survey is that, does God understand nuclear energy? And 60% of the kids said, no, God doesn't understand nuclear energy. That God is kind of a religious concept, and he really doesn't understand the sophisticated things in our world. The point is that the law of physics, the law of chemistry, and the processes of biology were all created by God. They are the laws of God. And it clearly shows God's involvement in the process of creation. That shows that God is not hiding in some impersonal process, but that God is involved in this process. And it's interesting that, you know, astronomers are noticing what they say, that there's this reality that they call now dark matter. Dark matter is something that they do not directly see, but it's known by its effect. In other words, the gravitational force on physical bodies that we see must be caused by something we cannot see to account for it. So there's something you can't directly see or observe, but it's known by its effect. But scientists will say, well, there must be this thing called dark matter. Wouldn't the same thing be said of God? You can't physically directly see God, but you cannot explain the universe without God because he is known by his effects. Darwinian evolution is based on, which I think is really one of the big lies of our culture, that non-living matter will produce life if given enough time. Where has that been scientifically observed? Well, it hasn't been. Therefore, it's all that is a myth, an unproven hypothesis. Where is the direct observation that amino acids will form proteins and these proteins will coalesce into a living organism that can reproduce or clone itself in one generation? You could maybe, let's say you got a cell that was functioning, then all of a sudden it's got to reproduce itself, it has to clone itself, not millions or billions of years, one generation. And if it doesn't, it's extinct. Now, where has that ever been observed? Well, it hasn't been. Therefore, that's not a scientific fact. That is an unproven hypothesis. Where is the direct observation that you have chemicals in a living organism called DNA? DNA is the biological software that runs all living things. That these things will coalesce into biological software, that is directions. You have four letters that make up there's about 20 different proteins, and all those proteins and the configuration makes up all living things. Where is the scientific proof that random blind chance will assemble chemicals into DNA, which is a language? There is none. But we do have scientific proof. All observation is that language is instructions or information. Information is our ideas or concepts that transcend the physical medium by which they are expressed. Where does unintelligent causes ever cause that? That's never been observed. But every observed cause of language or information is always produced by intelligent causes. So, actually, my faith is based on something that's been observed. And this other is based on something that is not observed. For example, you know, scientists, they have these radio telescopes in Puerto Rico. They're searching the heavens for a message from outer space. And there's a distinction between static, random noise, and then if there's some kind of systematic code or language, they would say, oh, an intelligent being has sent us a message. Because there's a certain pattern to it. Well, there is a message from outer space. And actually, there's three. I mean, if you look at every cell in your body, it has DNA, which is a written code, okay, that only intelligence can produce. And that we have the historical fact of Jesus Christ that came into the world as a message from outer space. And you do have direct verification of the Bible, which has prophecy, which is documented history announced before it happened. That's empirical evidence that the Bible is true and that God is real. That God is the creator of the universe. And therefore, we can rely upon the Creator for the power for living. Look at the, I believe that God is and He has all power to make the world, and the world cannot make itself. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, do you not know and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives, so what difference does it make that there is an all-powerful, almighty Creator out there? He says in verse 29, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. So the God of the universe is concerned about you and me. Verse 27, they are complaining, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and that justice due me escapes the notice of my God? They're wondering, why isn't that? Where is God? Why does he know what's going on? The God who made everything knows everything that's going on in your life. And he has the power, and he has the will, and he has the means to help you and to help me. In his providence, and also through his word, that we are custom fitted for a relationship with God, and that we have a never-ending power source in God. I want you to think about that. We have a never-ending power source with God. If I feel weak, that's a signal. I need to draw closer to God. You know, that's really a good signal because, you know, if I felt like I could make it on my own and I didn't have any problems, I wouldn't feel like I needed God. But I need to look at my problems when I feel weak is, hey, this is great. I'm reminded that I need some help. I need God. And he says that God can give you the power to transcend your problems. And so instead of talking about how big my problems are, I need to tell my problems how big God is. And that he gives me the power to transcend. When I read the Bible, I learn who God is. I learn how he's always helped his people. And that I can count on the promises of God. You can't name one promise that God has ever failed to come through. God is also the benevolent redeemer. This goes along with his help as the almighty creator. Chapter 47 and verse 4. 47 and verse 4. He says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He's also called the Redeemer in chapter 63 and verse 9. Chapter 63 and verse 9. He says, in all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. That's down in Egypt. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. The idea of being a redeemer means a rescuer, a liberator. Now, we've never experience what it means to be liberated. I remember Brother Pratt. Brother Pratt was a member of the congregation where I preached in Indiana. And I'd see him in the hospital and before he died of cancer. And he remember talking about he was in the Corps of Engineers in the Pacific. And they liberated a prison camp. And he remember going into this prison camp. And one of these people that was in there fell down at his feet and thanked him and says, "I thank God I don't have to eat out of this dirty little bowl anymore." Someone who was so thankful he had a redeemer, someone who rescued him. They were in a prison camp. They could not extricate themselves. And man is in the prison camp of sin. He cannot escape. And we need someone who is more stronger than our oppressor, that is Satan, who can redeem us. And that's exactly what God has done. In 47:4, God redeemed them from Babylon. And in 63:9, I want you to notice that he says that God, in 63:9, God cares for them and feels their pain and their despair. So, the idea of a redeemer is someone who cares about somebody and he feels their plight and he wants to rescue them. And so he rescues us from the plight of sin. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, Isaiah 44 and verse 22, he says, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have rescued you. I have liberated you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth, and break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. In Israel he shows forth his glory." As they were being punished for their sins, but God in his grace gave them a second chance. I was reading in a history book in World War II. That Holland had been under Nazi occupation for 4 years. And when the American paratroopers came, I think it was around Amsterdam. It was on the American paratroopers came and liberated Amsterdam on a Sunday. And the Dutch called the Americans the angels from the sky. And here it says that God redeemed them with the angel of his presence. And Jesus is our angel, even though he is God, he is God's messenger or God's agent from the sky who's come into this world to show us the way out. That he is a great liberator of mankind. And you notice that he redeemed, you notice the joy that they have in being redeemed. A fellow named Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheistic philosopher, he wrote things like "God is dead." He was also an atheistic philosopher who was one of the main philosophical influences on Adolf Hitler, the idea of the superman and the super race. You know what he said about Christians? He said, "For me to believe in the Christian's Redeemer, the redeemed need to look more redeemed. They need to sing better songs of their Redeemer." And his idea is, what if Christianity is so great and joyful? Well, why don't you tell your face about it? You know, it doesn't look like it's made this big a difference. So when you appreciate how God has redeemed us or rescued us or helped us when we could not help ourselves, that without God we could do nothing, and with God we can have everything that we need, that God in Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, as Olin referred to this morning, that he took our iniquities and he was laid on himself that we might be redeemed. We have a second chance. And then finally, our last point, God is described as a caring parent, like a father and like a mother. In Isaiah chapter 46, in verses 3 and 4, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you." You know, he says, "I carried you when you were a little child." And here they are languishing in captivity, been beaten down by Babylonian oppression. And God says, I'll carry you again. I'll carry you when you cannot carry yourself. Because God knows their capacity, He knows their need, and He's like a caring father or a caring mother. You know, like children realize that they're always their parents' little baby. You know, they just always love, always care about them, and always precious to them. And God is described as a gracious father in chapter 64 and verse 8. Chapter 64 and verse 8. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. In 63, verse 7 and 9, he's described as a father. He says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, for he said, surely they are my people, sons. That is, God is the Father, they are the sons, who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted. So here you have a father who graciously cares about his people. The fatherhood of man is understood by the fatherhood of God. When you think about who is the best father, a father is someone who leads, who protects, who cares, who is a source of strength, of leadership in the family. And so faith in such a God who is a father isn't a burden, but that is the faith that carries us. You know, don't see God as a father that I need to be afraid of and run away from. He is a God, the Father, I need to run to, who really deeply cares about me and understands me better than I understand myself. And part of that in the book of Isaiah, of course, is he loved his people to punish or discipline them, to turn them away from sin so that they would be his servants. This little boy growing up, he said, you know, my dad, to discipline us, he used a razor strap. And he would spank us and moderately and, he had this razor strap on the wall, hanging there on the wall. And above the wall, he had a plaque. And this plaque was this little saying, I need thee every hour. And the little boy said, well, I didn't know if he was talking about the Lord or the razor strap. But the idea is, I knew that my father always loved me, and he always wanted to do what's best for me. So, fathers, our children need to find for our children to find a father in God, they first need to see the fatherhood of God in us. And so when we think about the fatherhood of God, we see the very best father in our heavenly Father. And another interesting figure of God is like a loving mother. It's like a loving mother. In 31 in verse 5, the Bible refers to God as a he or male because God is a creator and a leader. He's never referred to as she. But God is also referred to as like a mother hen, you know, gathers chicks under his wing. So you think about what is the tenderest kind of love that you can find? Well, it's like a mother. And in verse 31, verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Like a mother bird will protect its young, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver, and he will pass over and rescue it like a mother bird. In 49, in verse 16, he talks about God's love and protection and care is like a mother. 49 in verse 16. Let's look at verse 14. The Lord, then Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I feel like, where is God? And why didn't he do something? God says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? It's what we call natural affection. God, one of the great tragedies of abortion, it's a lack of natural affection, shedding of innocent blood. See, here's a woman, and it's a maternal instinct God placed within a woman to nurture children. And you can't think of a woman who would wake up one day and say, oh yeah, I forgot I had a child. Oh yeah, I just forgot about that. You know, mothers also have supersonic hearing. You know, they can hear things that the fathers a lot of times can't hear. And besides that, you know, they have eyes in the back of their head too. But he says, verse 16, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So it's kind of like, you know, when you mess up and you need someone to talk to, you know, like your mother's love is always there. I read this story about this young girl who was a Korean girl who was adopted into an American family. And she'd been asking her mother who her real mother was, who was the birth mother. And one time she had gotten hurt and her mother was there comforting her. And this little Korean girl said to her adopted mother, she says, "Mom, I know who my real mother is. My real mother is the one that takes the pain away." And that's exactly what God says here. He says, "I haven't forgotten you." He says, "In due time, I'm going to act and rescue you, and I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to have security. You're going to have, the walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt." In chapter 40, in 66 verses 12 through 14, 66 verses 12 through 14, the end of Isaiah, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, and he will be indignant toward his enemies." He's saying that God's tenderness toward his children is like a dear, loving mother who wants the very best for us when we've gone through a hard time. And he wants to help to restore us. And so in the conclusion, the height of our spiritual life depends on the height of faith in God's greatness. How do you see God? Our view of God determines our relationship with God. And our relationship to God depends on our destiny. So I've got to have a great view of the infinite majesty of God to have a right relationship with Him. If I don't, if God seems far away, that means that I am far away from God. But Isaiah says, call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah presents Jesus as the Messiah, the servant who saves sinful man by suffering for our sins. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant," and that is Jesus. And He is the Savior of souls that God sent in the world that we can truly know Him. If you'd like to come to Christ, and so you can know God as your Father, we invite you to obey the gospel. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?